Last week we had a quick overview of the doctrines of grace, and we looked at the basis upon which they all stand, and that is the sovereignty of God and the freedom of God to do as He wills with His creation. Today we're going to look at the first of the five points, the first of the five doctrines of grace. Just as last week we looked at the sovereignty of God and power of God to do as He wills, today we're going to look at the flip side of that, which is man's total depravity. When we talk about total depravity, we're talking about man's sinfulness, man's corruption, man's inability to contribute to his own salvation. And let me just say really quick, because there's always a lot of debate about these five points, I believe that if we agree on this first one, total depravity, if you're going to be consistent, you have to agree with the other four. Because the other four all flow, each one flows from the previous one. So if we agree on total depravity, we should agree on all five. That's just how I see it. And as a quick side note, just let me say that I hope that you don't think that looking at these five points is getting into obscure, difficult theological issues that only theologians and professors argue about in seminaries. That's not what we're doing. These points are extremely important. They change how you view God, how you view man, how you view the gospel, how you preach the gospel, how you receive the gospel, how you pray, and basically they affect all of Christian life. And so I think it's important to study these things, and that's why we're having this short 6-week series on them. Now, last week we talked about so many things like Arminianism and Calvinism and all these things, but I don't want you to think that these things began in the 16th century. These are not issues that began at the time of the Reformation. These things, people have been discussing these things and debating these things for a long time. So I will take you back over 1,000 years before the Reformation to the 4th and 5th century AD, when St. Augustine, who many consider to be, after the apostles, the greatest theologian that the church has ever known over the past 2,000 years, St. Augustine wrote a prayer. And in that prayer, he said, "Lord, command what you want and grant what you command." Let me say that again. He said, "Lord, command whatever you want to command, and grant us to be able to do what you command." Now, there was a gentleman, a British monk actually, who was named Pelagius, who took great offense with this prayer. He didn't like it at all. Now, he didn't have a problem with the first part of the prayer. He didn't have a problem with Augustine saying, "Lord, command whatever you want." Obviously, God is our creator. He can tell us to do whatever he wants. He had a problem with the second part. He had a problem with Augustine saying, "Grant us the power to do what you command." Because he said, well, that assumes that man is not morally able to do the will of God. Which is an issue which we discuss and debate all the way till today. Now, St. Augustine's view of the sinfulness of man is basically the same view that the Reformers had in the 16th century, Luther and the rest of them. And that position that Augustine and the Reformers held is called the total depravity of man, or we could call it the radical depravity of man, or radical corruption. And it's basically this. Since the time of the fall, when Adam and Eve sinned, They, together with their children, who are born with the same nature as them, are born in a fallen state, are fallen, sinful creatures, born sinful, as David himself said in Psalm 51, where he says, in iniquity, my mother conceived me. I came forth and I was conceived in sin. And that is not talking about his mother doing some kind of sin in bearing him or conceiving him. Because I mean, David himself said that his mother was bondmaid of the Lord. So that's not what he was talking about. He was talking about the fact that you were born sinful. And so the position of St. Augustine and of the Reformers of total depravity was that you were born sinful, you're born flesh, and people by nature are slaves to sin, spiritually dead, and incapable of doing what is pleasing to God. Sounds pretty bad, and it is bad. That's what total depravity is. Now, a lot of people will say, well, no one is perfect. Well, total depravity would say, not only are we not perfect, but we're nowhere even close to being perfect. Now, let me make a note. Let me tell you what total depravity is not, what it does not mean. Because a lot of people misunderstand it and misrepresent it. Total depravity does not mean that we do as much evil as we possibly could. Does not mean that every person is as bad as he could possibly be. That's not what it's talking about. All right? Every person could do worse things than he does. Even if you take people like Hitler and you say, well, that's just pure evil there. Well, I suspect that the man maybe loved his mother or something. I don't know, okay? So even as evil as he was, he could have done more evil, all right? So total depravity does not mean that you do as much harmful evil as you possibly could do. What total depravity means is that sin affects the totality of our being. It affects everything in the human being. It affects our bodies. That's why we get sick and die. Sin affects our minds. That's why we don't think correctly. We don't make correct judgments. Romans chapter 1 says that our minds are darkened because of sin. Sin affects our will, which is enslaved in bondage to sin. Basically, total depravity is that the whole person is infected by sin. Now, if we just stop there and say, okay, man is sinful and is infected by sin, most people would agree with that. Most people who call themselves Christians would agree that yes, everyone is sinful and sin affects every aspect of our life. The issue of total depravity is this. To what degree does sin affect us? Obviously sin affects us. But how bad is it? That's the issue. That's what people have been debating. Pelagius, for example. Let me tell you what Pelagius said about sin. Pelagius said, first of all, that Adam's sin affected only Adam. That it had nothing to do with us. It does not affect us. We are born neutral. We are born a white sheet of paper. Okay, it's pure and it depends on us what will happen. Pelagius actually taught that a person can go to heaven without the need of the grace of God. You don't need the grace of God because you're born pure and you may be able to do that which is right and go to heaven in the end. All right, that was Pelagius' view, which was was soon condemned as heresy by the church. And what the church did was, they said, no, absolutely not. We can't agree with Pelagius because, of course, we need the grace of God in order to be saved. But many, if not most, were not willing to go as far as Augustine would go. and talk about the radical corruption of man. And they took a position somewhere in the middle, which is what we call semi-Pelagianism, which basically teaches that yes, we're born sinful. Yes. Yes, we are all sinful and corrupt by nature. And therefore, grace is necessary for anyone to be saved. But, see, here's the middle ground between what Pelagius thought and Augustine thought. Even though we're sinful and we need the grace of God in order to be saved, there is still inside man some power, some ability, even if it's just a little, there is some power in man to be able, by his own free will, to cooperate with God in order to be saved. Basically, what semi-Pelagianism is, God has done all he can do in sending Christ and giving you some grace, but now it's all in your hands in order to express your free will on whether you want to choose God or not, and you, with your own power, seal the deal in salvation. Alright? That is Roman Catholic view, that is the Greek Orthodox view, that is the Arminian view, even though they have different requirements, that is the view for all of them, that you have to cooperate with God in order to be saved. Otherwise, God is unable, shall we say, to save unless you cooperate with him. Now, so you have Pelagius on the one hand who said you don't even need the grace of God. Then you had the semi-Pelagians who say, well, you do need the grace of God, but you also have power in and of yourself to cooperate with God. And then you had Augustine and the 16th century reformers who said, no, man's sin is so bad, it is so strong, man's corruption is so radical, that in our fallen state, by nature, we're so sinful that we would never cooperate with God by ourselves, by our own free will. And therefore, salvation has to be by grace alone, by the power of God changing your nature so that you would believe in him. Now, some have wrongly suggested that total depravity means that we no longer have a will, that our will is totally destroyed and we don't make choices anymore and we're basically robots. No, that is not what total depravity means. Total depravity teaches that we do have a will. Obviously, we make choices all the time, but our choices depend upon our desires and our choices depend upon our nature. I make a choice, but that choice that I make depends upon what I like, what I desire. And if my nature is sinful, those things that I desire are those things that are opposite to what God desires. And so, I, by nature, freely choose to reject God every time, because that is my nature. That is the concept of total depravity. Now, let's look at some scripture. That was some background. I want to look at some scriptures to see what the Bible says about the corruption of man and the inabilities of man because of his sin. So I would ask you to please turn to Genesis chapter 6. We'll start there. Genesis and chapter 6. This is before the flood, when God says, all right, I'm going to destroy everyone because of their sin. And listen to what God has to say about people. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Let me point out these words. These are important, okay? Every intent of his heart was only evil continually. This is not just secondary, mild corruption. We're talking serious, radical corruption, firm rebellion against God continually. Well, the flood destroyed all those people, but there are some people who survived, the eight that survived in the flood, but our nature does not change. So jump to Genesis chapter 8, right after the flood, and verse 21. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21. This is, Noah has given a sacrifice to God, and this is what happens, verse 21, and the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And the word youth there could be a reference to any young age. It doesn't have to be a teenager, it can be younger than that. We haven't changed. Before the flood, after the flood, people are still the same. We're still the children of Adam and Eve. And the imaginations of our heart are evil. Also, not only is our heart evil, but we do not have the power to change our own hearts. I would ask that you turn with me to the book of Jeremiah in chapter 13. Jeremiah 13 and verse 23. The Lord says, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Question. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? No. He would have to change his nature in order to do that. Can a leopard stop having spots? No. It would have to change its nature. Well, likewise, you who are accustomed to doing evil can't do good unless your nature is changed. Jump a few chapters to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. The Lord says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now that's a verse that we've heard so many times that I think it just kind of goes over our head. But I want you to think about this for a moment. These words are important. The heart is deceitful above all things. There is nothing more deceitful than the human heart. And desperately wicked. And if you're thinking, no, we're not that bad. I know we're bad, but we're not that bad. Your heart just deceived you. Because the Lord says that the heart is deceitful above all things. The New Testament continues to testify about the radical depravity of man. And so I would ask you to go to the book of Romans in chapter 3. The book of Romans, Paul plans on preaching the gospel, explaining what the good news of Jesus Christ is. But before he preaches the good news, he has to explain the bad news so that we will appreciate the good news. And so he spends the first three chapters explaining the sinfulness of man. He spends chapter 1 talking about how all the Gentiles, all the nations, even though they knew that God was there, and they knew that he existed, they denied him, they rejected him, they were not thankful, they did not worship him, and became idolaters. So he says, all the Gentiles are sinners. Then he moves into the Jews, and he says, do you think the Jews are any better just because you have the law? Because the Jews are like, well, we have the law, so we're special. And he said, well, you would be special if you actually kept the law, but you don't keep the law, and therefore both Jews and Gentiles are also sinful. And so he reaches chapter 3, where he wants to sum up the sinfulness of all mankind. And what he does is, he brings in a bunch of passages from the Old Testament, one long list, to explain the radical corruption of mankind. Go to chapter 3 and start in verse 9. Romans 3, verse 9. He says, what then? Are we better than they? That's us Jews from the Gentiles. No, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. That's what he did in chapters 1 and 2. As it is written, there is none righteous. And in case you're thinking, well, I'm the exception, he says, no, not one. There is none who understands. In case you're thinking, well, I, in my natural state, I understand the things of God. He says, no, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Underline that in your Bibles. There is none who seeks after God in their natural state. No one seeks after God. No one. They have, verse 12, they have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. Oh, I've never done that. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the Bible's assessment of the state of unregenerate man. In Ephesians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 2, you don't have to turn there right now, but in Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2, it talks about that by nature we are children of wrath and dead in trespasses and sins. Dead in trespasses and sins. Dead to spiritual things, unable to do that which is spiritually good. We need spiritual life in order to do things that are spiritually good, and if we're spiritually dead, we can't do them. In John chapter 8, and then Romans chapter 6, I think, it talks about how we are enslaved to sin. The slaves of sin, which means that sin is our taskmaster and we are its slaves. Let me show you a passage in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 5. It says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I want you to notice two things. It's talking about two different kinds of people. Those who have a carnal mind and those who have the spiritual mind. Those who have the mind of the flesh and those who have the mind of the Spirit. It's talking about unbelievers and believers. And it says, the person with the carnal mind, the unbeliever, the unregenerate person, in verse 7, it says, the carnal mind, so it's talking about the mind of the unbeliever, is enmity against God. It's not neutral. It's the enemy of God. Why? Well, because it does not submit to the law of God. But that's not all it says. It goes more than that. Nor indeed can it. It doesn't submit to God. Nor indeed can it. In the Greek, it says, ude gar dynate. Dynate is where we get dynami from, which means power, strength, ability, which means that the carnal mind does not have the power, the strength, the ability to submit to God. And then verse 8 says, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let me ask you a question. Do you think it would be pleasing to God if a person repents of his sins and believes in Jesus? Yes, I would think that that's pleasing to God. Well, the carnal mind can't do that. Can't do it. It cannot do what is pleasing to God. Let's look at one more passage. John chapter 6. I think you know the story. The chapter begins with the feeding of the 5,000. And after Jesus feeds all these thousands of people, they want to make him king, and he says no. And he sends his disciples away across the lake, and then he tells the people, no, 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 you're not making me king. And then Jesus goes across the lake on foot and gets to the other side, and the next morning he goes to the synagogue in Capernaum. Now all the people that were left behind say, oh, we need to go find Jesus. And they get into boats and they cross the lake to go find Jesus. But the reason they're going to find Jesus is because they got a free meal the first time, and so they want more free food. And so Jesus starts explaining to them that what they really need is the true bread from heaven, which is himself. Now, they don't really want that. They're not looking for him. They're looking for food, for free food. And so they start complaining because Jesus said, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're like, oh, no. We don't like this at all. And they start complaining and rejecting him. Look at verse 41. John 6, verse 41, then the Jews complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, I come down from heaven? Now, they don't like this. And so now Jesus explains their unbelief. And listen to what he has to say. Verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Every word in this sentence is vitally important. And I want you to understand now that these are not the words of Augustine. These are not the words of Luther or Calvin. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he has to say about man's ability to come to him. What are the first words? No one. This is a universal statement. No one. This. What's the next word? Can. No one can. Again, in the Greek. Ou vinate. No one has the power. No one has the ability. No one has the strength. What? To come to me. And when he's talking about coming to me, he's not talking geographically. He's saying, okay, come from there to where I'm standing. He's talking about coming in faith and trusting Christ for his salvation. And Jesus says, no one is able to come to me for salvation. No one can do that. Unless God does something first. Unless the Father draws him. God has to do something first before you are able to come to Jesus. God has to enable you in order to be able to come to Jesus. Jump down later in the same passage where Jesus just does even more difficult teaching and people start getting really upset with him. This entire passage, his teaching gets more and more hard and more people leave, and at the end he's just left with 12 disciples, one of whom is a devil. Now, look at what he says. Jump down to verse 63. This is at the end of his speech. John 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. When it comes to getting life, your flesh, your unregenerate state, profits nothing. And what Luther liked to point out again and again and again, that when Jesus said the flesh profits nothing, he did not mean a little something. He did not mean, well, the flesh profits a little. No, it says the flesh profits nothing. You see, with the Arminian view or semi-Pelagian view, what you have is we're trying to get the flesh to do something. According to Arminianism, you have unregenerate man in his unregenerate state, by his own free will, having the power to come to Jesus. That's not nothing. That's not even a little something. That's everything. To be able to come to Jesus for eternal life with your own power, that's huge. That's everything. But Jesus says, no. It's the Spirit. Look at verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray Him. And He said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted to him by My Father. And then verse 66 says, from that time many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. That's not a good translation. Where it starts and it says from that time, that's in italics, which means that the time is not there. That doesn't exist in the original text. The phrase ek tutu means from that. Not from that time. From that. Many stopped following Him. And didn't walk with Him anymore. They used to be disciples, but not anymore. We don't like this teaching. What did Jesus just say? He just said, you're incapable of coming to the Father, to coming to Me, unless the Father grants it to you. And they're like, no. This is going too far. People don't like the concept that they are incapable of saving themselves. People don't like the idea that they are utterly incapable of even assisting to their own salvation. They don't like that concept. They don't like the idea that it is God who saves by Himself, by His own power. That God saves by His free will. And I believe that if we are Christians, it's important to understand the total depravity of man. It's important because it helps us understand what Jesus has saved us from. What our situation was actually like. And it should cause us to praise God even more for what He has done for us. That even though we were enemies with God, that Christ has reconciled us to Him. We have much more to say over the next few weeks. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.